Alright, so in the passage 2 weeks ago, we saw this parable on the dishonest steward. And Jesus was teaching his disciples that one cannot serve two masters. One cannot serve God and money because they embody contradictory, opposing worldviews. You know, one will make sense to us, but the other won't. So that we will love one, we will hate the other. We will despise one and be devoted to the other. We will love one and consider the other foolish. And we will use the other in the service of... We will use one in service of the other. Where we will misuse, abuse, manipulate one in the service of our true God. And our passage today is continuing these same themes. Jesus, you know, is still continuing. It's the same topic, the same idea of, you know, how our faith and knowledge of God... You know, if this Spirit is in us, transforming us, it will change how we live in this world, how we use our money. It's the same themes continuing today as he was teaching the disciples, and now he's turning to the Pharisees. So as we turn to our passage today, we see exactly which master the Pharisees serve. We see exactly the attitude of these Pharisees. So in verse 14, we see them ridiculing Jesus. They're mocking him. They're scoffing at what he had just said. Jesus was talking about, you know, being a good steward is about faithfully using God's wealth, everything that God has given us. It is not ours. It is just temporary. We are just stewards of these things. And he's calling us to be a good steward, knowing that God will keep us accountable. And in hearing this, they're mocking. In hearing this, they're ridiculing Jesus. And Luke describes them as lovers of money. And because of this, the words of Jesus doesn't make sense to them. It's foolishness. Because they value money. Because they love the ways of this world. So it doesn't necessarily mean that they're rich. But even this phrase, lovers of money, describes the attitude of someone who is greedy. Who longs to attain this, if he does not have it already. So it doesn't necessarily mean that they're rich. The Pharisees weren't really known to be wealthy. But they were known to have this greed. That even among themselves they will fight, or they will have this pettiness. And so they value money. They love the ways of this world. And they use scripture. They manipulate it. They misuse it. They abuse it. In the service of attaining their money. In service of justifying their attitudes. And in service of justifying, you know, their pursuit of the values of this world. So hearing Jesus, or hearing the Pharisees, Jesus rebukes them in verse 15. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So he knows their hearts. He knows that they're lovers of money. He knows that they long for it, for this. They're friends of money. Another way to translate. They're friends of money. You know, they want to benefit from the power of money. They serve this God who represents power status in this world. The Pharisees live their lives according to this, and they justify themselves before men. They want to exalt, you know, they want to show that what they're doing is right. They want to justify themselves before men. So they're concerned with the outward appearances. Jesus contrasts this. You justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. So they're concerned with the outward appearance, but God is concerned with our inward attitude. God is concerned with the inward attitude. And Jesus is contrasting this attitude of the Pharisees. So he goes into, then Jesus describes about the law and the prophets until John. So Jesus begins to talk about the scripture, the Old Testament. He's saying that the law and the prophets until John, means that the Old Testament is looking to the kingdom. It is looking to the kingdom of God. But the kingdom is here and now. He's saying since John, I forgot to put it in my notes. But since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. And I actually want to change this translation. Everywhere the good news is preached and everyone is urged into it. Everyone is urged into it. Everyone is, you know, it is, as the kingdom is preached, everyone is being encouraged. Please enter. This is eternal life. This is life. As the kingdom of God is preached, everyone is being urged into it. And this is Jesus' ministry. He's teaching the kingdom of God. And even in the midst of these Pharisees who are mocking and ridiculing him, he is still teaching them, rebuking them, trying to correct them so that they may actually enter the kingdom of God. The good news of the kingdom is being preached everywhere and everyone is being urged to enter it. So in these verses, Jesus is just summarizing that the law and the prophets is looking to the kingdom. The kingdom of God is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and Jesus' ministry now is bringing this about. So when Jesus continues saying, not one dot of the law will become void, meaning that not one dot of the law will fall or will fail. It will not fall. It will not fail. He's not saying that the law is continuing today, but he's saying that it will come to pass. It will be fulfilled. Everything that the law promises, look towards, everything that the law is waiting for, everything that the law prophesied and promised is being fulfilled. And that's what Jesus' ministry is about. He's here saying, this is the fulfillment. Here I am. Hear me, listen to me, so that you may gain eternal life, that you may enter the kingdom of God. So everything that Jesus is talking about, the law, is to support the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is the fullness. It's the blossoming of the law. If it's just a seed, if it's just a bud, the kingdom of God is the flowering. But the Pharisees are not entering in. They're not receiving Jesus' word. If they really obeyed the law, if they really understood the law, if they really believed the law, they would also believe in Jesus. Instead, they're ridiculing, mocking, scoffing. And this attitude, scoffing, is again, just a sign of that pride, that unrepentant heart against God. We read in Proverbs or Psalms, do not sit in the seat of mockers. Do not stand in the way of sinners. Those who scoff are those who do not have wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord. And it's the same word capturing this idea. Those who look down on wisdom, the truth of God, the fear of God. So instead of really obeying or understanding or believing the law, they manipulate it to satisfy and justify their own desires. They use it to justify their own desires. They use it to say, hey, you know, what I want is okay. They manipulate, they abuse the law to appease their true master, which is money, the world. And they despise God because they love money. God doesn't make sense to them. His word doesn't make sense to them because they love the world and the money. So in this context, Jesus is saying the law and the prophets are pointing to the kingdom of God. But the Pharisees, he gives two examples of how the Pharisees are not, you know, how they don't understand the law and the prophets, how they are not waiting for the kingdom of God, how they don't recognize that the kingdom of God is here. So the first example is this attitude of money. They are lovers of money. They are friends of money. Again, they're not necessarily rich, but they are those who value money. They want to benefit from money. They want to be, you know, close buddy-buddy with money so that they can get everything that money has to offer. And on the opposite side of this promise about the kingdom of God is divorce. So when I first read this, it's just really kind of confusing. Why is Jesus talking about divorce all of a sudden when he was talking about money and then law and the prophets and the kingdom of God, and now he's talking about divorce? But I think Jesus is, again, he's rebuking them. He's rebuking them about their attitudes about divorce, which comes from their low attitude towards the law and the prophets, the word of God, the commands of God, how they despise the commands of God. So now when you read this, some people read this and they think this is kind of harsher than the Old Testament commands. Because the Old Testament is kind of implied that God allows divorce. But as we look through the other Gospels in Matthew, Jesus says, you know, God allowed divorce because of the hardness of our hearts, because of our sinful nature. So it's not that divorce is God's desire or as part of his design. But actually, God hates divorce. God hates divorce. And so when Jesus says this, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery, Jesus isn't, you know, he's not like ratcheting up the law and making it harder for us to keep or obey, but he's actually speaking the true intention of Scripture. This is the true intention of God. God hates divorce. But the Pharisees, I don't know if you know, there are two great rabbis, Pharisaic rabbis, Hillel and Shammai. And there was this great discussion of, you know, what divorce is. And Hillel won. And his attitude was, you know, you can divorce for any reason. You know, if your wife burns your food, you can divorce her. And that was the prevailing attitude towards divorce. But Jesus is, you know, rebuking them. He's saying, you Pharisees, you, because you despise God, you despise his word, and you don't obey it. You actually twist it, you bend it, so that you can justify your own lustful, sinful attitudes. God's intention is not divorce. He hates divorce. Now, this doesn't mean that there are instances where divorce is not necessary. There are instances divorce may be necessary, especially, you know, when a woman's life is dependent because the husband is if the husband is this terrible, monstrous person, there are instances where a divorce is necessary. But it's not because, you know, I've fallen out of love with you, or because you burned my food, or, you know, whatever petty reasons, which is so prevalent in our culture today. But yeah, so Jesus is using these examples, the love of money, this attitude towards the world and wealth, this attitude of divorce, trying to justify their own lustful, adulterous hearts, and they're using the law and the prophets, you know, Scripture to support their attitudes. They're using Scripture to say, hey, you know, what I'm doing is okay because God said da-da-da. But Jesus is teaching them, correcting them. You know, this is the kingdom of God. It actually points to the kingdom of God. You cannot bend it. You cannot manipulate it. It is pointing to the kingdom of God. So then Jesus goes into this parable to kind of demonstrate this dangerous attitude of the Pharisees, how they value the world, how they value money, how they value outward appearances while despising God and his word and his truth. And so we see in this parable someone who is exalted among men, someone who is not. And Jesus goes on to describe their eternal destiny to show how God esteems them, how God views them. So in this parable, in verse 19, we meet this rich man and Lazarus, and they are the complete opposites. The rich man, he's feasting every day. He's feasting sumptuously every day. And the description, or it describes again, like, we talked about the fattened calf and the prodigal son, and the fattened calf was enough to feed like over 100 people. And this is again kind of the idea of the feasting here. He has more than enough food. I don't know if he's just eating himself or if he's actually feasting with a whole bunch of people. I think Jesus may actually imply that he has all this food for himself. But again, feasting is this overabundance of food, and he eats like this every day. He has purple clothes. Again, purple is very expensive. It's this dye that came from seashells. It was incredibly expensive, usually only reserved for royalty, noble people. He wears fine linen, so like clean, white, brilliantly white linen. And so in every outward measure, we see that he is well off and looks like he's being blessed by God. He's eating incredibly well. He has these incredibly expensive clothing. He wears incredibly white, clean linen. But in opposition, or on the opposite side, we see Lazarus. He's absolutely poor, abject poor. And that Jesus describes him as being laid at the gate of the rich man probably shows that he was crippled. He was laid there. He was crippled. He couldn't do anything, so he just laid there. He was unclean. He's covered with sores. So this doesn't necessarily mean that he's like a leper. He has to be, you know, completely separated from society. But he has all these sores that, you know, he is unclean. So people, you know, wouldn't want to touch him, wouldn't want to interact with him because they don't want to contract this uncleanness. And even more to make his uncleanness even worse, dogs came and licked his sores. So it's not that it's not bad enough that he had these sores to make him unclean, but dogs, which was, again, in Middle Eastern society, no one touches dogs. They're unclean, they're scavengers, they eat their own poop. And these very same dogs come and lick Lazarus's sores. So even though we don't see anything like promoting Lazarus, we don't see anything like commending Lazarus, but we know his name, Lazarus. And Lazarus is a very popular name, and it's a Greek version of the name Eliezer. Eliezer in the Old Testament, which is also a very popular Jewish Old Testament name. And it means God helps. Lazarus, Eliezer, God helps. It's such a good name, Eliezer. So even though outwardly he has nothing, but I think by his name, Jesus is saying that he has faith in God. He's crippled, he's poor, he can't do anything but just lay at this gate. He is physically sick, but he has faith in God. And so at this rich man's gate, Lazarus, he's hoping to receive alms from this rich man. You know, whenever he comes out to do any sort of business, he's hoping to receive something. But as Jesus describes Lazarus, he desired to eat what fell from this rich man's table. He desired, he longed intensely, he eagerly desired to eat, you know, whatever crumbs or scraps that fell from this table, like a piece of bread or a grape that rolled off the table and fell into the floor. He longed to eat of this. So even though Lazarus was at this rich man's gate, he didn't receive anything. The fact that Jesus describes Lazarus as longing, intensely desiring to eat whatever fell from this table is showing that he never got anything. This rich man going in and out of his house, he didn't get anything. And also the word gate here usually describes a gate when you enter into a city or a town. It's a gate that marks off like a significant area or a significant like piece of land. So this rich man's house, it's not just like he had this really nice house that faced the street, but he had his own like compound, whether it was a garden or a lawn or, you know, whatever else. But it was a huge compound. It just shows how wealthy this man was. Now as the parable continues, over the course of time, these two men die, and Lazarus is taken to Abraham's side, a way to describe paradise or heaven. Abraham, he represents, you know, righteous obedience to the command of God. Abraham is the one, you know, who received the original blessings of God. He's the one who received all the blessings of God, and all the people of Israel, you know, their only benefits of the blessings of God because of Abraham. It's all kind of, you know, trickles down from Abraham to the rest of the people of Israel. So Abraham represents someone who is not only righteous, but extremely blessed by God. And so the fact that Lazarus is at Abraham's side, it describes a place of honor. If Abraham was extremely blessed by God, you know, according to like Jewish understanding, if Abraham is the most blessed person by God to receive again that first promise, and if Lazarus is by his side, it shows that Lazarus was greatly exalted and honored by God. If Abraham is first, Lazarus is second. So the fact that it's by Abraham's side is showing how honored Lazarus is. There is no one greater than Lazarus except for Abraham. He is greatly exalted and honored by God in his death. Although on earth he was a poor, crippled beggar, despised by men in his life. And on the other side of death, or below, beneath him. We see the rich man in Hades, in torment, in flames. So again, the rich man, outwardly, he looks blessed by God, but he had no faith, he had no fear of God. He's a scoffer. But Lazarus, we see who, I mean, we don't see any outward, again, outward commendation, outward attributes that make us think, oh, this man is blessed by God. We don't see any outward marks of honor on this person. We don't see anything visible about this Lazarus. But he had faith in his heart because he was so poor, so crippled. He couldn't do anything but just to lay at this man's gate. But God knows our hearts. God knows Lazarus's heart. Now, before continuing with this parable, I just want to clarify that, you know, the picture of the afterlife doesn't necessarily have to be like this. We're not really sure. You know, to be able to see people in heaven or hell, to be able to talk to each other, it may not necessarily be like this. But, you know, for the purpose of Jesus' teaching illustration, you know, he's portraying afterlife. He's just showing this big distance. You know, you're close enough to recognize each other. Abe and Lazarus, this rich man, can see them. He can shout to them. He's calling out to them. But it's not necessarily what the afterlife is going to be like. Now, again, I don't really know. But most descriptions of the new creation in the Bible, there really is no mention about those in the kingdom of God and those in hell. There is going to be very clear separation and no interaction. Or there is no real mention of interaction. So I just want to clarify, you know, we don't really know what heaven and hell is going to be like right now. I don't think it's going to be like this parable here, but we can't be sure. So going back to the parable, we see that the rich man, he doesn't understand his situation. He doesn't actually understand his situation. In the rich man's conversation with Abraham, we see that he doesn't realize the nature of where he is and why. And he doesn't understand the nature of where Lazarus is and why. So in verse 24, he cries out to Abe, asking for mercy, asking him to send Lazarus. And it shows still that in the rich man's eyes, Lazarus is still this no-account beggar. You know, he doesn't realize that Lazarus is honored in heaven. He is great in the kingdom of God. But the rich man, he still sees him as kind of this errand boy. And Father Abraham, please send Lazarus to dip his finger in water to cool my tongue because I am in torment in these flames. He just sees Lazarus as this nobody, this errand boy. But we also see that the rich man knew Lazarus. The rich man recognized Lazarus. He recognized Lazarus' suffering, but he had no concern or care for him. He sees Lazarus as nobody, and at the same time, the rich man, he still considers himself, you know, someone important enough to ask this favor from Abraham. Doesn't realize the situation. He doesn't realize Lazarus' situation. So in verses 25-26, Abraham is explaining. You know, he's saying the rich man, he's getting what he deserves. In life he had good things, but now he's in anguish, while Lazarus had bad things in life, but he's now comforted. Now it doesn't mean that if you're rich, you're automatically a sinner going to hell. The opposite is also not true, that if you're poor, crippled, or sick, you're not automatically going to heaven. But again, Jesus, and you know, most often in the Gospel of Luke, he's using these, you know, very simplified stereotypes of rich and poor. It's very exaggerated, very extremes. But it's showing that the rich man, while he lived, he didn't use his wealth according to the reality of God. He didn't use his wealth as a steward of God's purpose and God's will. Instead of using what God gave him for the sake of God's kingdom, he used it for his own pleasure. And even though Lazarus was just outside this man's gate, the rich man did nothing for Lazarus. And now the rich man and Lazarus, they're no longer separated by this earthly gates, but now this eternal chasm in the afterlife. And there's no way to cross over. The rich man who was in his own mansion, in his own compound, now he's outside and suffering But Lazarus is in the mansion, the house of God. But he can't help even if he wanted to. It's too late. Their afterlives are the complete opposite of their lives on earth, because the values of the kingdom of God are different from the values of the world. This man who was rich and respected in the world is now rejected by God, because he didn't live in response to the reality of God. But Lazarus, who was rejected and hated by the world because of his poverty, his illness, his uncleanness, this Lazarus is greatly honored by God, because he lived in the hope of waiting for God. Again, he had no outward marks. He had nothing outward to commend him of his faith, or that God had honored him. But God looks at the heart. Jesus is teaching that to look at the outward marks of someone is to be like the world. Those who have nothing outwardly may have genuine faith, which is real and eternal riches. So being rich or poor doesn't have any inherent values of good and evil. Being rich is not bad, being poor is not good. But again, Luke, he's packaging the values of the world and the values of the kingdom of God in these basic ideas of social and worldly status. So now the rich man realizes his position in the afterlife. There's no hope or possibility of change or alleviation for him. There is no hope for anything to be better for him. So he asks Abraham to do something to save his family, his brothers. Now this may sound like the rich man is being loving and caring for his family. You know, the fact that he has this concern for his brothers, he wants them not to enter Hades, but to enter heaven. It may sound like, oh, maybe he's having a change of heart, that he's being loving and caring for them. But this is actually still the rich man thinking along the lines of the world. It's still another evidence of this man's, you know, unwilling unrepentance. And he still sees and thinks along the lines of the world. So as Jesus says in Luke chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 5, what benefit, what reward do you have if you love those who love you? You know, what good are you doing when you love those who love you? If you give to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? And so this rich man, even though he realizes he has no chance and no hope for himself, he has this concern for this family, but it's still a love for himself. He's still loving himself. Jesus commands, love, give to those who cannot pay back, and great will your reward be in heaven. You will be repaid at the resurrection. So again, the rich man, he's still, his way of thinking is not changed. But also in his response to Abraham, it shows how lowly he values the things of God. How lowly this rich man values the scripture, the law and the prophets. He believes that scripture is insufficient for salvation. Now, as if to almost say that God didn't do enough to save his people. God didn't do enough to warn them about the judgment to come, the reality of hell. So this rich man is asking Abraham, you know, please send Lazarus to my family so that they may say, that they may repent, that they may believe. It's as if he thinks that scripture is not enough. He doesn't understand. Again, he despises the things of God. He thinks it's not enough. It's not great. It's not effective. And so Abraham corrects him in verse 31. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Scripture is sufficient to save, Abraham is saying. But for those who do not hear, who are unable to hear, who are unable to receive God's grace because of a proud and unrepentant heart, they will not hear even if someone rises from the dead. the Pharisees, they value the things of God only when it helps them to look good in the eyes of the world. You know, the commands of God that they can use to exalt or justify themselves as righteous people. You know, these things they obey. But the rest of the commands and the law of God, you know, they ignore, they despise, they play down, they do not value if it does not coincide with their worldly values, such as being generous with their wealth. If they can look righteous and holy, respected in the eyes of men, while following God, they'll do it. But if it's something that would be a loss to them, you know, something that doesn't make sense to them, they'll ignore it. And so Jesus is teaching them the danger of just looking at the outward things and not examining their hearts. All right, so in this teaching to the Pharisees, Jesus, again, is the same theme from the last passage. He's, you know, showing how the values of God oppose the values of the world. You can only serve one or the other. You cannot serve two masters. We will love one and despise the other. And the way we despise God, just as the Pharisees despise God, you know, it's by, you know, when we call ourselves Christian, but then we take His word lightly. You know, we call ourselves disciples of Christ, but we don't obey all that He teaches. And that is offensive, an abomination in the sight of God. It's not that the Pharisees, you know, they didn't, you know, read or study Scripture. It's not that they, in their, you know, in their society or in their culture, you know, Pharisees or rabbis had a very high place in society. But only as they used it to, you know, show themselves as righteous, to justify themselves. You know, to call yourself a disciple of God, but then to treat His word as if it was not the word of God, to only use it to support yourself, to exalt yourself in the eyes of men. That is an abomination in the sight of God. We end up choosing to obey or keep the commands that are convenient for us. We only obey the commands that enable us to show off how holy or righteous we are, but then we ignore or look over the rest. We choose to focus on passages of the Bible that are easier for us to take in, you know, that are comforting, that make us feel good, but we ignore the painful truths and the rebukes that God has to say to us. But we see in the parable, Lazarus, even though he is a simplified, you know, kind of exaggerated, extreme example, but he describes the heart attitude of a Christian in this world. That even if we are crippled beggars at the gate of the world, if we have faith in God, we are honored. If we truly live in the reality of God and His kingdom, we are honored by Him. We are exalted by Him. Again, as we see Lazarus laid at the gate of the rich man. He's poor, crippled. He can't do anything but trust and wait for God. You know, he had no means or power or money of his own. All he could do is wait and trust God. And this is the image of the heart of the Christian. You know, we have nothing, no wealth or possession of our own. And even our bodies are dying. As we recognize that this world is passing away, that what we have ultimately, you know, it comes to nothing. You know, we recognize this. Everything we have is from God. It's not our own. And so we live generously. We don't hold on to these things. We are poor in spirit, as Pastor John talked about in the Beatitudes. You know, we are waiting for God. We have assurance, but not the fullness of the kingdom of God. We rejoice not because we have all of God's promises now, but we have this sure hope, this sure promise, this hope of glory, as Paul talks about in Colossians. We rejoice, even though we do not have yet, we rejoice because we hope. And the expression of this hope is that we love one another. We are generous with what we have, our material wealth. But the people of this world, lovers of money, friends of money, seek to live it up, to enjoy this life, this world, because they don't understand the value of the kingdom of God to come. They live for themselves, for their own pleasure. Whatever good deeds they do is to put on this air of righteousness, to appear righteous before others. As they live for the things of this world, they have a fear about the future. They are anxious as they see others succeed. They are bitter when other people are getting ahead of them. They are bitter when they feel like no one appreciates them for their abilities or what they've achieved or what they're able to do. But we recognize that the honor, recognition that God gives, that God bestows upon His faithful people is better than any honor recognition of this world. To have a low status in this world, like Lazarus, is better if we are honored and known by God. Again, we're not seeking to be poor. But Lazarus, he describes in a very physical, outward way our poverty in spirit. We live in this world, you know, not valuing the things of this world, but our real joy is in the hope of things to come. What the world exalts, what the world values, is an abomination to God. But what God values and what God honors is offensive to the world. So to grow up in God, to grow great in the eyes of God, is to fall lower in the world. And they are opposites. Now some of you, when you graduate, you'll receive high-paying jobs, well-paying jobs. But being poor in spirit means that you don't live like the rest of the world. Being poor in spirit doesn't mean you try to keep up with the lifestyles of your peers and co-workers. But we have to daily come before God humbly, asking Him to examine us, to show us. You know, if we live like the world, if we look too much like the world, we are not living for God. We are not reflecting the glory and the reality of God. If we believe in the kingdom of God, we will live appropriately to it. If we believe God's word and His promises as revealed in Scripture, we will live appropriately to it. In the world, those who are well-dressed, confident, ambitious, those who are rich, you know, these are the ones who are exalted and praised. These are the ones the world follows after to be like them. But they are nobody in the sight of God. So we can't measure ourselves by them. We can't compare ourselves to them. But we should look to people of faith like Paul, you know, who counted all as rubbish, you know, who counted all the things of the world as, you know, dung, compared to knowing Christ. We have to look to Christ, who humbled Himself to the cross, though being God of very God, with the result that He was greatly exalted by the Father. So if we have known and experienced God, our faith in Him must grow, and it will grow gradually. We need God's help to become great in the eyes of God and less in the eyes of the world. We can't do this on our own. The pressure, the temptation of the world is too great without the power, the life, and the Spirit of God to fill us up, to hold us up, to prop us up. We have no strength anything on our own. You know, we're just like Lazarus, just poor, crippled, without the life and the power and the Spirit of God to hold us up. So as we grow in faith, as we're growing in sanctification, holiness, we're being set apart for God, for His purpose and His glory. And we are being separated from the world. So as we read the scripture, as we grow in knowledge, in truth, let's continually be asking God for the Spirit to understand, to be transformed, to help us to take scripture seriously. That the word may teach you and encourage you, rebuke you and correct you. Jesus and throughout the New Testament, there is much that is written about, you know, being generous to the poor. Jesus says it all the time. It's very painful, you know, when you encounter this. It's so easy to just look over it. You know, when you have a feast, you know, invite the poor. When you have a feast, you know, invite those who cannot pay you back. We need to wrestle with this. I mean, I just got married a few months ago. Could I have invited the poor? Could I have invited the crippled to share with this what God has given me through my wife? We need to ask God to give us this kind of faith, an overwhelming joy, an overwhelming assurance of that what He promises is far better in this world. That what we may lose in this life is not worth comparing to what will give us, what God will give us in His kingdom. When we read passages like this, we're constantly, you know, just faced with the attitude of our hearts. Do I really trust money this much? Can I really give this up? Is money, you know, such a source of security for me? So as we grow in faith, as we grow in holiness, being set apart for God, being transformed into the image of Christ, let's continue to repent of our worldly idolatry, our pride, that we want to be exalted in the eyes of others, our desire to justify ourselves, to have an appearance of righteousness, but one that is not, you know, honored by God. We recognize how small the things of the world is. We ask God, you know, to show us a divine, eternal perspective. This is all passing away, and only the kingdom of God is real. We make much of God, His promises, and His kingdom. We meditate, we think on these things. And this is how we grow. This is how we fight for faith. Let's continually ask God to show us how good He is, to help us, that we may obey all that He teaches us, commands us. Let's pray.